Reading. I have two scripture readings tonight. Actually, I have a whole bunch of scripture readings tonight, but let's start out with a couple. The first one, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. That comes from Proverbs chapter 1. And then our New Testament reading comes from Matthew. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. And that comes from the 13th chapter of Matthew. The 13th chapter of Matthew is, at the beginning of the chapter, there are seven different parables that Jesus tells. That's where he talks about the sower who sows his seed. He talks about a farmer who sows his wheat, and an enemy comes along and plants weeds in with his wheat. He talks about the mustard seed. He talks about the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price and searching for pearls. A parable is really just a message with a story with a message in it. That's what it is. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus knew that people identify with stories. People who love fiction can put themselves into a story. They really can. They insert themselves in with the characters of the story so that they are living the story and they identify really well with the story. The farmers in his audience absolutely identified with somebody sneaking in and planting weeds in the middle of their crop. That's some intrigue there going on, you know. I can totally identify with treasure hunts because I love that kind of story. And searching for pearls. I can identify with those things. And Jesus used those stories to demonstrate great, deep, profound spiritual truths because he knew that's what people would identify with. I don't think that parables stopped having truth when Jesus was crucified and resurrected. I think that there can be truth, elements of truth, in stories even today. Not just the ones we find in the Bible, but God's truth is alive all the time, and it never changes. As many of you know, I am a Christian author, and that's what I do. It's what I do for a living. And so I certainly hope that my stories carry, even though they're totally made up, completely made up, they carry an element of truth, because my purpose in my profession and my ministry is to honor God with stories and to draw people closer to Him. That's what I do. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to talk about one of the, one of the most famous Christian stories of all time by one of the most well-loved authors of all time, C.S. Lewis. Now, and look at him there. Look at him, surrounded by his books, and that's just a few of them. C.S. Lewis, it's really funny. I mean, his books have inspired and encouraged and convinced millions of people for the gospel. But you know what's really funny? When he was a teenager and young adult, he was an atheist. He did not believe in any religion, in fact. He said that in a quote that he wrote in a friend to his when he was about 17 years old, he says, I don't think that any of those religions make any sense whatsoever. And in fact, Christianity makes the least sense of all. So what changed him? What changed his mind? In a word, fantasy. A fantasy story. He will tell you, and he wrote later on, that his life was changed, and all of his books were inspired later on by an author named George MacDonald, who was a Christian author who wrote fantasy stories. And one of the very first stories that C.S. Lewis ever wrote was called, I don't know how you pronounce it, Fantastes, I think it is. Is that how you say it? And it's about a boy who desperately longs to visit the elfish world. And the next morning, he wakes up and he's in an enchanted forest. And he goes on this adventure. And at the end of it, there is a kind of death and rebirth even. And C.S. Lewis loved that story. It just really spoke to him. Now, he says that he did not, at the time, recognize it as a Christian story, but it was dripping in Christian truth. He said it wasn't until later on in his life that he realized that that story had awakened in him a same kind of longing for joy that boy had. He had identified with that character. And he said that George MacDonald inspired every single book he ever read because he believed in the power of stories. Now, his most famous fiction, of course, are The Chronicles of Narnia. And the very first one, I know, the very first one in The Chronicles of Narnia is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of my favorite all-time books. I absolutely love it. Now, when Lewis started writing The Chronicles of Narnia, he says he absolutely did not set out to write an allegory. He was not trying to allegorize the gospel story. We look at that now and we think that's kind of unbelievable because it is such a powerful allegory. But he says that's not how it started out. It started out with an image of a faun carrying an umbrella through a forest and a queen on a sled and a mighty, magnificent lion. Those are the images he started out with, and he started writing, and it wasn't until after he got into the story that he realized he was writing a Christian story. Now, as an author, I totally, completely understand that. I have 19 books. I have never once set out to write a message. Never. Not once. My ideas always come from characters or situations. But as I write, because I'm a Christian, and because my beliefs are so integral to who I am, they naturally flow into the story. They naturally flow through the lives of my characters. And that's what Lewis said happened when he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. After he started writing it, he realized that his beliefs were flowing into this story. And the way it began was with a supposition. It was, okay, suppose there was another world parallel to ours. And suppose that world is not populated by human beings. It's populated by talking animals and mythical creatures. And suppose that world fell like ours did. They would need a savior like we did. Aslan entered the world of Narnia as a great magnificent lion, the savior. He came as a talking animal into a world of talking animals, the same way that Jesus came into our world as a human being. And of course, the interesting thing, I think the exciting thing is that through this allegorical Christ figure, readers are actually drawn closer to the real Jesus. And that's what Lewis intended once he realized what he was writing. Because he says at the end of the third book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Aslan tells Lucy and Edmund that they're not allowed to come back to Narnia anymore. This is their third time. They can't come back into this world anymore. And he says instead they have to learn to know him by his other name, the name that he has in their world. And he says, that's the reason why you were brought to Narnia to begin with, by knowing me for a little here, you may know me better there. So that was his purpose. I love that. And I can tell you as a writer of Christian fiction that the ultimate goal of any story we write is to make people, is to show people that the Jesus that they can know a little bit better. That's what we do. This evening we're going to talk about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And we're going to talk about just a few of the elements of truth. I have tons. I mean, you could talk about every page of this book, but I'm going to try to keep it really short, and we're just going to talk about a few of them. So the very first one we're going to talk about is the door to Narnia. Do you know the story? Okay. In the story, it's a story about four children, and it's set during the war, and these children lived in London. And their parents sent them out to the country, as a lot of parents did at that time, to get them out of the air raids and the danger of the war that was the bombs that were hitting London. And so they sent them to out in the country to this kind of eccentric old professor who had this great big giant house. And, you know, these four kids, two boys and two girls, went to live in this house for a little while. And after they got there, they decided one rainy day that they were going to explore the house. And that's how the story starts, when they arrive there and they decide to explore. And they tromp through the house, and they're finding room after room after room, and they come into this room that it's a spare room that is totally empty, except for a great big wardrobe. This big wardrobe. And, you know, they kind of look around. That's kind of weird. This is a weird room. And then the older three kids go off to explore another room. But Lucy, the youngest of the girls, stays behind because she wants to see what's in the wardrobe. And I'm going to read just a little bit. Looking into the inside, she saw several coats hanging up, mostly long fur coats. There was nothing Lucy liked so much as the smell and feel of fur. She immediately stepped into the wardrobe and got in among the coats and rubbed her face against them, leaving the door open, of course, because she knew that it is very foolish to shut oneself into a wardrobe. Soon she went further in and found that there was a second row of coats hanging up behind the first one. It was almost quite dark in there, and she kept her arms stretched out in front of her so as not to bump her face into the back of the wardrobe. She took a step further in, then two or three steps, always expecting to feel the woodwork against the tips of her fingertips. But she could not feel it. This must be a simply enormous wardrobe, thought Lucy, going still further in and pushing the soft folds of the coats aside to make room for her. Then she noticed that there was something crunching under her feet. I wonder, is that more mothballs, she thought, stooping down to feel it with her hand. But instead of feeling hard, smooth wood of the floor of the wardrobe, she felt something soft and powdery and extremely cold. This is very queer, she said, and went on a step or two further. The next moment, she found that what was rubbing against her face and hands was no longer soft fur, but something hard and rough and even prickly. Why, it's just like the branches of trees, exclaimed Lucy. And then she saw that there was a light ahead of her, not a few inches away where the back of the wardrobe ought to have been, but a long way off. Something cold and soft was falling on her. A moment later, she found that she was standing in the middle of a wood at nighttime with snow under her feet and snowflakes falling through the air. She stepped through that wardrobe and into an entirely different world. I got to tell you, when I was little, I've read these books, I'm not kidding, 50 times each, and I really am not exaggerating. I've read them multiple times. But my mother read this book to me before I could even read myself, and I was right there with Lucy, stepping through that wardrobe, feeling the snow. I found myself in a different world. And it fascinated me. But you know what? Not just me. People, millions of people really are fascinated with the idea of stepping into another world, and not just C.S. Lewis's world. Think of The Wizard of Oz. Dorothy is blown into another world, and people loved it. Star Trek has used that device, the parallel universes going on. There's another universe that exists in parallel to ours. They've used that many times to great advantage. And I think also Harry Potter. Harry Potter, think about it. There is a wizard world that exists alongside ours. Stephanie Meyer used it in her Twilight series. There's a world of vampires that exists right alongside ours. What is it about that is so very fascinating? I think it's because it's a spiritual truth. It is. In our very essence, we are spiritual beings, and we know that this world is not all there is. We are aware at a spiritual level that there is something more, and we long to see that. We want to step in, I think, to a place where we encounter God, where we see His power and His might, and we see something that isn't mundane like we're seeing, you know, in our everyday lives. Jesus' first public announcement was this: the kingdom of God is at hand. And you know what? At hand does not mean it's coming soon in the future. It means it's here. It is here right now. Do you remember Elisha's servant back in 2 Kings? There's a story where Elisha is in Dothan, and the enemy king has sent out an army to capture him. And let's read what happens to him, Bob, in 2 Kings. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes so he may see." And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When we leave this physical world, we will see that one, and it's a truer and realer world than we see right now. But even then, sometimes before then, we're privileged with little glimpses of that world. And I love that, just like Elisha was. God can open our eyes. I mean, that's why we're so fascinated with stories of angel assisting people and stuff, because it reminds us. It is evidence. It's something that we can see that reminds us that there is a place where God dwells in power and might with his angels, and it's right here, and it exists right alongside us. I love that. And also, of course, we know how to get there, because Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." I love that. So that's the first parallel in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The next one is, got a little weird thing going on. But the point is, that you can't read there, is it's always winter and never Christmas. Now, when Lucy and her brothers and sisters finally get into the wardrobe and they get into Narnia, they discover that there is a wicked witch, the White Witch, who has Narnia under a spell, an enchantment, and keeps it always frigid, cold winter, and it's never Christmas. Imagine that. Always dark and cold and frosty, but never any celebrations to lighten their mood. The animal residents of Narnia know that there is a prophecy that says one day four children from our world will come into Narnia, and they will defeat that witch and break her spell over Narnia, and then they'll reign as kings and queens. And so the first thing they do when they get there is they meet a pair of helpers, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who are great characters, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver decide that they need to help these children because the White Witch is going to find them and try to kill them because she knows about that prophecy. So the Beavers decide they are going to take off with the children and run away and run toward, because there's word that Aslan, the great king, the son of the emperor over the sea, is coming back to Narnia. So they're going to take these kids and escape. However, so they take three children, Lucy and Susan and Peter. But Edmund, the younger brother, he slips off because Edmund has been enchanted by the witch. So Edmund goes to the witch and betrays his brothers and his sister and all of the great lion, Aslan. But we are with Susan and Lucy and Peter and the Beavers as they're fleeing, and in this frozen, and they go all through the night and it's frozen, and then they go and they hide in this hole, this little cave, for the night. And when they wake up in the morning, and they're terrified because they're listening for the witch who travels around on a sled with bells all night long, they're listening for the sound of sleigh bells, because that means she's coming after them. And so they hide in this hole, and when they get up the next morning, they hear bells. And they're like, oh no, this is what we've been waiting for. The witch is there. And Mr. Beaver goes running up to the top. He gets out of the hole because he wants to see which way the witch is going. And suddenly he starts shouting, wait a minute, you can come out, it's not her. And they all troop out of there. And who do they find? They find a sleigh. They find it pulled by reindeer. And there is Father Christmas. He's broken through. He is there and he cheers them and he gives them gifts, because that's what Father Christmas does. And he gives Peter a sword, and he gives Susan bows and arrows, and he gives Lucy this little cordial that heals people who are sick and who are wounded. And mostly what he does is he cheers them. He gives them hope. The people of God went through a time where that was very, very dark. From 37 BC to 4 BC, they were ruled by one of the most ruthless kings in all of Israel's history, King Herod. King Herod slaughtered infants. He killed his own wife and son without batting an eye, and he totally abused and suppressed the people of Israel, and it was really, really a bad time. And then Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Cruel Herod was in control when God stepped into this world in the form of a tiny baby. There is a poem by Christina Rossetti that goes like this. It's called In the Bleak Midwinter, and it's been turned into a hymn, and it goes, the first verse is this: In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan, earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Did you know that the Yuletide celebration actually began as a Celtic and Teutonic solstice celebration? It was a celebration at the end of the long winter to welcome summer back, to welcome the time of light during the long darkness. I think it is so cool that Christianity appropriated a ceremony to welcome light, to celebrate the coming of the real light. I love that. During the days of King Herod, Jesus came. And even now, it's in the bleak midwinter of our personal lives that Jesus loves to come in and bring light into the dark and cold places that are within us. So that was the situation in Narnia when Father Christmas arrived bearing gifts. Gifts that equip, gifts that encourage, and gifts that heal, just like Jesus does. There's another verse in, I don't know if it's called Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, but, you know, I call it Song of Solomon. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. That's what is symbolized when Father Christmas shows up in Narnia. Now, the next point that we're going to talk about is, I'm going to skip over a whole bunch of the story, okay? But this is one of my all-time favorite scenes in any of the Seven Chronicles of Narnia. Now, Edmund has been, I don't know if you can see that, but Edmund has been in the company of the White Witch, and he is not having a good time, folks. She started out being all nice to him, but once he betrayed his brothers and sisters and told her that Aslan was on the move and the whereabouts of Aslan's army, yeah, she turned color right then, and he has been really, really abused and beaten, and she's got this big army going on. She's called in all of her ogres and meanies and all the terrible, you know, people, and she is marching on Aslan's army, and she's got Edmund with her. And at first, she makes him march along, chained up. You know, they're marching through the quickly melting snow, which really makes her mad. And Edmund is chained up. But then she decides he's just slowing him down, and she's just going to kill him. So there is a scene where Edmund is, I mean, it's like he's going to die. And she puts him down, and she's whetting her knife. And he hears that knife, and he's sitting there with his eyes closed. And just as she is about ready to cut his throat, a rescue party arrives. Aslan has sent a rescue party to get him, and they rescue Edmund and take him back to Aslan's camp. And I want to read just really short, really briefly, what they saw. The next morning, when the other children woke up the next morning, they'd been sleeping on piles of cushions in the pavilion. The first thing they heard from Mrs. Beaver was that their brother had been rescued and brought into the camp late last night and was at that moment with Aslan. As soon as they had breakfasted and they all went out, and there was Aslan and Edmund walking together in the dewy grass, apart from the rest of the court. There is no need to tell you, and no one ever heard, what Aslan was saying, but it was a conversation which Edmund never forgot. As the others drew near, Aslan turned to meet them, bringing Edmund with him. "Here is your brother," he said, "and there is no need to talk to him about what is past." No need to talk about what is past. I just love that. Two things about this scene just bring me almost to tears every time I read it. And the first is that we don't hear the conversation between Aslan and Edmund. We don't need to hear it. All we see is his head bowed, and we hear, we can imagine what Aslan is saying to this traitor who has been restored. How many times have I sinned and gone crawling back to Jesus? And he always welcomes me back. And I know what he says to me. I know what that intimate communion is. I don't want to hear what he says to anybody else, because it would diminish what he says to me. And I can just see that. I can see that. No matter how many times I betray him and I go back, he takes me back. And then you know what he says? He forgives me, and he says, "There's no need to talk about it anymore. What's done is done. Don't dwell on it." It's so powerful and profoundly moving to me that when I read that scene, I am right there in Edmund's shoes. The second thing I love about this scene is Aslan's word to Peter and Lucy that there's no need to talk about it anymore. Because, you know, the Lord instructs us at times to confess our sins to each other. But there are some sins that are so profoundly personal, some things that I am so deeply ashamed of that that I confess them to Jesus. And I'm not comfortable confessing them to anyone else. My sins are between me and my Savior. And He says to me, it's okay. You don't have to worry about it. I have wiped them out. Take a look at this. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. The writer of Hebrews tells us pretty much the same thing when he reminds us that Jesus fulfilled the promise that God made to His people long ago. Bob. And when he says, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Jesus not only pays the price for our sins, He completely erases them. And there's no need to talk about them anymore. And then the last point that I'd like to make is a crucial part of the story. We can go to the next slide. Edmund, the traitor, has been restored to his family, but there's a price that has to be paid. The witch reminds Aslan that there is a deep magic that was laid in the foundations of the earth. It's a rule that says that every traitor's life belongs to her. And she wants to collect. Now, magic, the deep magic in Narnia has nothing to do with incantations and spells and things like that. Instead, it's a foundational principle upon which Lewis created their world. And it says that any act of treason against the Emperor of the Sea or his son leads to death. Anyone who rejects the authority and principles set down by the world's creator forfeits his life. And moreover, that life belongs to the witch. That's an inescapable rule in Narnia. Of course, a similar foundational principle exists in our world that I will remind you of from Genesis. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And as the Apostle Paul said, the wages of sin is death. One of the foundational principles upon which the fabric of our world was created is the wages of sin is death. And Lewis created Narnia with the same inescapable principle. So, the children are really, really worried. What's going to happen to their brother? Well, that night, Aslan slips away. And Susan and Lucy, the two girls, wake up and they see him leaving and they follow him. And they follow him up this hill to this great big area where the witch and all of her evil army are waiting. And there's this great big giant stone table. And they watch as Aslan voluntarily turns himself over to the witch. And they watch as he is bound and he's shaved, his mane shaved off, and they jeer at him and they hit him and they spit on him. And then they put him on the table and they kill him. It's a terrible, terrible time, and they're devastated, and they hide and they can't leave. Even when the witch goes off, they can't leave. But, because they stay there all night and they're mourning. But when the fingers of dawn color the sky, something happens. They hear this really loud crack. And when they turn around, here's what they find. The rising of the sun had made everything look so different. By the way, as you hear this, see if you can see parallels in this to the women coming to the empty tomb. Everything looked so different. All colors and shadows were changed that for a moment they didn't see the important thing. Then they did. The stone table was broken in two pieces by a bright, giant crack that ran down it from end to end. And there was no Aslan. Oh, cried the two girls, rushing back to the table. Oh, it's too bad, sobbed Lucy. They might have left his body alone. Who's done it? Cried Susan. What does it mean? Is it more magic? Yes, said a great voice behind their backs. It is more magic. They looked around, and there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had ever seen him before, shaking his mane, for apparently it had grown back, stood Aslan himself. Oh, Aslan, cried both children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan, said Lucy. Not now, said Aslan. You're not a... asked Susan in a shaky voice. She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and a rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about all his hair came all over her. Do I look it? He said. Oh, you're real, Aslan, cried Lucy, and both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with their kisses. But what does it all mean? Asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer. It means, said Aslan, that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes only back to the dawn of time. If she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. I love that. There is a deeper, stronger principle that Aslan put into place even before the foundations of the world were laid, and it's the principle of grace and mercy and redemption. It's when this deeper magic comes into play that death for traitors is turned on its head. And Aslan tells Susie and Lucy that after he's resurrected, that death itself begins to work backwards, and life bubbles up in him, and he is bigger and more real than he ever was before. Lewis wrote that principle, that magic, into this world because it's a foundational truth in our world as well. When Jesus, God in flesh, died on our behalf, he rose again. He defeated death, and he paid the price, turning death completely upside down. I love it. I got to tell you, when I was a kid and I heard that scene for the very first time, it meant so much to me. I couldn't even read yet, but I understood suddenly what Jesus had done for me. This is the first time I remember being completely aware of what Jesus went through for me, a sinner, a traitor. It made it real to me. It absolutely made Jesus closer to me and realer to me. Let's not miss something important here. The witch didn't know about the deeper magic, but Aslan did. He was there before the foundations of the world were laid. And so this wasn't some last-minute trick, some thing he pulled out of his ear. This was something that was in place all along, just as our salvation was God's plan all along. Jesus was not the second-string quarterback that was sent in when plan A did not work. Jesus, God knew from the very beginning the lengths that he would go through in order to bring us to him. And his mercy has no beginning and no end. I believe that. He laid the foundational principles of our world, this physical world, and the spiritual world before the very beginning of time. Because it's not his will that one single sinner, not one traitor, would die. That's why John refers to Jesus as the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. In the end, I think that the deepest magic of all is God's love for us, his redeeming, self-sacrificing love. The end.